We are in Revelation 4, we have been for a couple of weeks, a few weeks, and looking at the six verses, and let's just read verses 5 and 6, and we'll pick up where we were last time, and then within a few minutes we should be into our next lesson, which has been handed out this morning, but let's read verses 5 and 6. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So John now reports to us the sights and sounds that are coming out of the throne. He described the throne, what he saw there, the persons he saw there, and the colors and the spectacular things going on there. And now he is reporting what's emanating from this throne. And apparently, this is not the norm. It's not normal that there would be flashes of lightning, rumbling, or peals of thunder. That doesn't appear to be normal. John's not reporting it as if it is. Because these things seem to start, as John observed, and remember, he was called up there for a purpose, to record the things that are about to take place. And so these are things that are really just starting, and it's a depiction of God beginning to set in motion the final stages of his judgments. In Revelation 8:5, it says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of light, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake," having to do with judgment. And then in Revelation 16:18, there were peals of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. So this is a preview that John is seeing here of things that are about to come, things that are going to take place on the earth, and it's all beginning and emanating from this throne. And that's like I mentioned last time, that's a key that we need to remember. The throne is very prominent in these two chapters, and really throughout the rest of the book, that we might not lose sight of the fact that these things aren't taking place because Satan wants them to, or because man wants them to, but it's all under God's control, and he's the initiator of all the things you see taking place in the book of Revelation. And it's the powers that are in operation during the tribulation period, even though in some cases they're demonic powers, are under the authority of God to carry out what he wants them to carry out. And it's important we see that, and all that starts from this throne room, from this throne that John is describing. And that's why you're seeing the hearing the thunder and seeing this lightning flashing, because this is now God about to judge the earth. And it's not natural lightning, it's not natural thunder, but it's supernatural. In Exodus 19:16, we won't turn there, you remember what's taking place there, where Moses is called up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and one of the ways that God kept the people away from the mountain is he gave them an edict. If anyone comes near the mountain, or a person or an animal or anything goes near and touches this mountain, well, he's given the Ten Commandments, they would be struck dead. And so in order to make sure that he solidified that command with a visual picture, a sensual picture for them to hear, was he had the whole mountain surrounded with this kind of thing, this thunder, this lightning, this dark cloud, so that people would be dissuaded from approaching the mountain and possibly getting killed. So throughout the Bible, when you see this kind of imagery, it's talking about God's judgment, and that's what's taking place here in this throne. He also sees before the throne, he mentions here, there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And this is now, it's not talking about, some people immediately leap to this, well, that must mean that God's spirit is really divided into seven persons. And that's not what this is saying. Remember, the number seven is used a number of times throughout the book of Revelation, as is the number 12. Both of those are numbers that carry some symbolism with them in the book of Revelation. And seven is a symbol of perfection. And all this is really saying is these seven things are depicting the perfection of the Spirit of God. And in, back in, we saw it actually in Revelation 1:4, in John's greeting to the churches, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that is a reference back to Isaiah 11:2, but also to Zechariah 4, 1 to 7. So let me turn to Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament, in the minor prophets. Thank you.
1, verses 1 to 7.
And the angel who talked to me came again and woke me like a man who's waking out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all gold with a bowl on the top of it, seven lamps on it with seven lifts on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are these, my lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might, nor by power, but my spirit. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the top stone, and it shouts with grace to it.'" So this depiction of the lamps that John sees are, in a sense, one lamp with seven heads. And it really is just it's talking about this idea of perfection and the idea of the spirit, this oil that would be added, and then the flame would go, and all those things in the Old Testament. And it really has some symbolic value. But the Holy Spirit is also going to play a role in the judgment about being unleashed. God the Father is ready. The Holy Spirit is ready. And as we'll see in chapter 5, the Lamb is ready to begin the judgment countdown. And so all these things are combined in these two chapters. When you see judgment about to begin from the throne, you see the Holy Spirit standing ready to take up the role that he will have during the tribulation period. And then we see Christ in chapter 5 as he comes on the scene and is the one who will actually be the one who opens the scroll to begin the judgments. And so you see a perfect unity here in the Trinity of God, both to unleash this final judgment. History has advanced to the point God has decreed it would reach to the exact point when John is looking at this, the exact point in time when all this is going to begin. Judges 7 and Nahum 2 associate torches with war, and all other battles are about to be released from heaven from this throne. And then John mentions, at the end of the passage we're looking at here, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And this is not water, but he says crystal. Possibly a diamond, a huge diamond, and it's at the base of the throne, and it's a sea of crystal. It's also referred to in Revelation 21:1, which will no longer be needed and will be gone for the eternal state. This scene is probably too incredible to imagine. John likely can't even find the words to describe as perfectly as he'd like to. And if you've gone through this, you see the things that, I'm sure he could have written a whole book on just that scene if the Holy Spirit had wanted it to. Just amazing sights and sounds that really, he's in a very small category of people who have ever been given the privilege to see this kind of thing. See Isaiah, rather Ezekiel, I got to see probably scenes like this, as did Daniel. And Isaiah saw something of that throne room, although it was Christ on the throne, according to John 12, that he saw. And we see Paul probably saw this kind of thing, although he was not allowed to report it. And then John. So you have very few people who have been given this glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And just an amazing, amazing picture that just even in the brief snapshot that we're given here, really should set our imagination flowing to wonder what's it going to be like. But God is on this throne in his radiant glory, reflecting and refracting off of this crystal sea. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu had a vision of this too in Exodus 24:9-10. It talks about them seeing this crystal floor of heaven. So they saw a glimpse of this. And it seems to be signifying stability, purity, beauty, perfection, and strength. And this is what John saw as he was taken up into heaven. And so as we open this next lesson, we'll continue to see what and who John saw around the throne of God. But just an incredible introduction to this, these two chapters that you find in these first six verses of chapter 4 to give us a glimpse of what John was able to see, what he was privileged to see. Couldn't have seen it from earth. Had to be taken up into heaven to see it. Any questions or any comments on this section? Let's read our next section there. We're going to pick up from the middle of verse 6 and down to the end of verse 11. Really the rest of this chapter. He's continuing the same vision. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So, put this little quote in here from Artaxerxes, and some of you are familiar with Artaxerxes, I know Ernie is, because I've given a couple of his sermons to listen to. He's an excellent preacher. Excellent preacher. Would you agree with everything he says? Because he's either, I can't remember if he's all-millennial or post-millennial, but he doesn't believe the same thing about the end times as we do. But when it comes to salvation and many of those other things like that, spot on and just an excellent preacher. I mean, he really makes you think. But he said in a sermon on this passage, he gave this following illustration as a contrast. The prevailing attitude of a great many evangelicals is that the corporate worship of the congregation serves as an aid to their own private worship, rather than regarding their private worship as an aid to the more important worship of the congregation. That is why it becomes increasingly easy to stay home on Sunday morning and say, "After all, I can worship God by myself." No, you can't. Not in the same way you can worship with God's people. You cannot replicate the intensity of that worship and the practice of your own home. And I think he's right on with that. And I think that is one of the things that's happening in this day and age where people think that, well, since I can worship with God everywhere, I can worship with anyone. He's prescribed that our worship take place in the confines of the local church. And there definitely is an intensity of worship that's much greater in a congregation, and the bigger the congregation, the better, than there is in the Christ's own home. It's not saying that what you do in your own home is not worship. It's just saying the intensity is not there. It's not a fellowship of everyone gathered together with one end, but to glorify and worship God. And if you've ever been in a big setting with lots of people doing that, you'll understand the difference. We were just at together for the gospel conference, Pastor Knight, a couple weeks ago, 7,000 people. When you sing, it blows you away. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's an emotional experience. It really is. It's just incredible. So I agree with what he says here. He's really making a good point here. And what you're seeing here now, and the reason I say that, the reason he had this in his sermon on this passage, is that what you're seeing here is corporate worship to the ultimate in heaven, where it's really no sin in the way. There's no misconceptions or preconceptions about anything. It's just glorifying God, worshiping God for who he is, proclaiming the things that he's done. You're going to see that in the for who he is and for what he's done. And later on in chapter 5, you're going to see Christ added to that, where they worship him the same way as they worship the Father. Not in this passage yet, but in chapter 5 you will. So really, it's just an incredible picture of what's going to go on in heaven as those around the throne and the multitudes of angels and multitudes of humans who have been glorified and taken to heaven, just fall down and worship God. First thing we see described here in verses 6 through 8 are the four living creatures, or where they're called elsewhere, the seraphim. And I believe seraphim could be translated the burning ones. So having described the throne itself, the one on the throne, the 24 elders, the lightning, the thunder, the seven torches, and the sea of glass, John's attention is now drawn to the description of the four living creatures, those closest to the throne in proximity. These four living creatures are all around the throne, on each side of the throne. They appear to be the closest beings to the throne of God, so they hold positions of great honor, encircling the throne for the apparent purpose of offering praise and glory to God without ceasing. That's their role throughout time and probably throughout eternity, that God is of such worth, of such worthiness that their only reason to be alive, to exist, is to worship him. And I think that's a picture that we really need to become aggressive with. Their description by John resembles what Isaiah saw. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 6. There are some definite parallels here. Isaiah 6, verses 2 to 3. Isaiah doesn't tell us the number of them, but he does identify them as being above him on the above God on the throne. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you see the praise that they're doing in the book of Isaiah, the same that we're seeing in the book of Revelation. And in the foundation of the threshold shook the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah sees this, which seems to be the same beings that John is seeing. Look ahead to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, first of all. Verses 4 to 14. And as he looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As to the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered his body, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning, they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then also in Ezekiel 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, of an appearance like a throne. And then verse 12. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, the whirling of wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was like the face of a cherub. The second was like human face. And the third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. So you see some parallels here, and you see some contrasts. But what you always see them associated with is the glory of God and his throne. They're the closest beings to that throne, created probably just for that very purpose. An exalted order of angels, if you will, whose role was to be the closest to the throne, and in a sense to guard the throne, as if God really needed guarding, that's probably not likely. But just to be there, just to have these positions of great privilege to be able to be that close to him and to praise him. Now, there are a number of ideas as to what these four might symbolize, and I think some of them are kind of fanciful, but I'll give you some of them just each night. You've probably heard some of them. Some say that these four might symbolize the four Gospels. And in modern times, the idea goes like this. Well, Matthew represents Jesus as the king, and the lion of the tribe of Judah. I don't know why it says Judah Christ there, but the lion of the tribe of Judah, I think that. Got to scratch on them. Anyway, so there you see representatives that face the line on these beings. Mark reveals him as the servant of God, and therefore you have this depiction of the ox, strong and working. Luke presents the humanity of Christ, so the third being is basically him. John presents the deity of Christ, which is represented by the high soaring and majestic eagle. Others in earlier times had different connections to the four Gospels worked out in their minds, but I think this idea has a really weak basis. The characters are not a perfect match, no matter how you attempt to fit the inferences of the different Gospels into the description of these four. And another idea is that they represent the attributes of God: the lion for his courage, boldness, and victorious sacrifice; the ox for patient strength; the human figure for sympathy and intelligence; and the eagle for soaring aspiration or limitless worship. But these are the four worshipers. They're not the worship. And so to say that they represent the attributes of God, I think, is taking it a little too far. it's applying their, that those attributes to them, which really belong to God, even if they're just symbolizing it, I don't think it makes any sense. Another idea is that they represent the four signs of the zodiac, or four of the signs, the ox, the lion, the scorpion, and Aquarius, the four quadrants of the heavens. But these four have no astrological significance throughout the rest of Revelation, and they will appear throughout the rest of Revelation. And it's not likely that John would have introduced through the Holy Spirit that sort of symbol, because it's against God. Astrology is not something you would find associated with biblical themes. Another idea is that they represent the four main tribes of Israel: Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. And therefore, they represent Israel. But again, that's very unlikely. I think what people try to do is when they find something like this that they can't really grasp, comprehend, they start to try to apply it to human categories. And when you do that, when there's no warrant for it in the text, you start to go down a road you probably shouldn't be going down. Because as you can see, just from these few examples I've given you, you can make it mean anything you want. But what does John mean it to mean? What does God mean it to mean? And so you can't take it and apply to that. I think it's better just to see them in however you interpret this, to see them as what they're being described as. You don't have to apply them to the gospel. You don't have to apply them to a specific creature or to the attributes of God or to the sign of the zodiac. You don't need to do that. You just need to read what it says and say, here are four creatures that God has created for the very purpose of surrounding his throne and praising him through eternity. That's a simple fact. You don't need to go down all these different roads, because who knows who's right? How would you ever be dogmatic about it? You can't. I think some of these things are almost, in a sense, silly. Because people come up with them, and they may make a nice presentation in an evangelistic sermon sometime, but if it's not based on the truth, how evangelistic is the gospel you're preaching in your sermon? If you can't say, this is what the Bible really means by this. You not only have to say what the Bible says, but if you're going to interpret it, you better interpret it right. Not just apply something that seems to make sense and might make a good illustration for your sermon. And I think that's where a lot of this comes from. So, we can't latch onto a certain symbolic aspect of these four creatures that anyone can agree on, but we can glean that they are an exalted order of angelic beings, indicated by their proximity to God's throne, and their distinguishing features like multiple eyes and wings. They're distinguished from other angels in Revelation 5, 8, 11, and 7, 11, and that distinction has to do with their position or rank as compared to all other angels. They are definitely not human beings. That we can rule out for sure. The way they're described does not match any human being that's ever been alive on earth, or ever will be. They have something to do with the judicial authority of the throne, because they are involved in carrying out divine justice in Revelation 6, 1, and 3, 5, and 7. They are, in each of these living creatures, it introduces or calls out the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals, are called into the stage of human history by one of these four living creatures calling and saying, come. And then when the living creature says that, the first horse comes. When the second living creature says that, the second horse comes, and so on. So they're involved directly in the first four seal judgments. And in Isaiah 6, if you don't want to turn it, I'll just turn very quickly and just continue to read where we left off there. But in verses 6 to 7, you see that they have from time to time, they're directed to do things by God, which they then carry out. And in verses 6 and 7, let me read verse 5. Here's what Isaiah says. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So however you want to interpret that, and we won't get into that right at this point. But the point is that God apparently directed this seraphim to do this, to take the coal from the altar, take it and apply it to the lips of Isaiah, because Isaiah was in a destitute position here. On his face, he realizes, I've just seen something so holy that it makes me feel like a worm. I can't go on. And so something had to be done, or Isaiah was undone. He was finished.
The thought I had when I first got into this was that since the scripture gives you no indication of what they might be, to me, God has put all the things of his creation there, right? Mm-hmm. God, man, God, God, the eagle, so it shows the whole of his creation and so symbolic and nothing else.
Yeah, and I did read that in a couple of the commentaries where that was the angle that some of the others took too, that that has to do with creation, because of the beasts are there, the face of the beast and humans, and so it's possible. It's just like you can't be dogmatic about
it. I'm not saying that's it, that's it, just what I felt, you know.
Yeah. And others have felt that too, because I have seen that idea depicted. So it's one of the ideas. It actually, I think, is a little better idea than some of these other ones, because it kind of generalizes it instead of trying to make it specific. But and the very thing they start praising for is creation, and so that makes sense too. So it's possible, but like I say, you can't be real about that. So they have some, in some sense, they act on behalf of God when God needs something done. They begin the judgments of the tribulation. They take care of Isaiah's problem in the book of Isaiah. They are in the book of Ezekiel. When we saw them, they're moving out with God as God moves out to judge. And so they have that role too. In fact, this next sentence kind of goes along with what you're saying here too, Bill. They also seem to represent creation in the sense of animation or animate creatures. And the things they say in 4:11 are certainly tied to creation, and they seem to be some sort of symbolic reference to creatures on earth, because it is to this that John compares the appearance of their faces. And so there may be a generic connection that we can't be specific about, but there is some connection why they would have the faces that depict created beings at that time. Their connection to those beings seen in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 10, the passages we looked at, is significant. That they are a high order of angels is evident from that in and of itself. The parallels leave almost no room for argument that John, Ezekiel, and Isaiah are describing the same heaven's throne room, but probably at different times in history. Each time is just on the verge of immense judgment coming upon either Israel or the world at large, so that's probably significant as well. And here are the descriptions from the accounts, but let me just clarify what I'm saying here about this. John is seeing something which is depicting final judgment. No question about that, because the flow of the book after that tells you that. He's depicting something which provides the end of history. When Isaiah went in, you remember the context of Isaiah. King Uzziah had just died. King Uzziah had been kind of a bad king, turned a little good towards the end, but he really had stabilized the kingdom. So when he died, Israel was kind of in a quandary. What's going to happen now? Our leader is gone. And this vision of God is given to Isaiah that Isaiah might recognize that it's not King Uzziah that was sovereign. It's me. It's God that's sovereign. And so that depiction is given to him that he might trust the things that are going to happen. The book of Isaiah describes God, in a sense, turning on his people. He tells Isaiah, once Isaiah says, God says, who will go for me? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. He says, okay, here's what you're going to preach. And then, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to hate you because they hate me. And you're going to preach your heart out, and virtually no one's going to be converted. And so what God is doing is giving them that warning to repent. But he knows they're not going to repent. And he knows that judgment is going to fall. In the book of Ezekiel, you've got the same kind of thing being depicted. You've got the thread that runs through the book of Isaiah is God's glory. First of all, leaving the Holy of Holies. Nobody notices. Then he leaves the holy place. Nobody notices. He goes to the outer court of the temple, and nobody notices that God is not there. And he finally leaves Israel, and judgment is about to fall again on Israel. Because part of this is symbolic of the recognition that here they are worshiping God, they think, but they're doing it out of rote. There's no passion. There's no love for God. There's no indication that they want to exalt his glory. And so God just basically leaves and says, let's see if they even notice my God. And he didn't. So you see the same kind of thing in all three of these things, the depiction of judgment about to fall. And when John gets here and he sees this, this is the big judgment. This is the final judgment that's about to take place. So there's that connection with all three of these. But here are some of the descriptions that describe these creatures. Ezekiel 1:5, there are four of them, just as there are in Revelation. They're full of eyes, Ezekiel 10:12. They have the face of lions, an ox, man, and an eagle. Ezekiel 1:10, they have six wings. In Isaiah 6:2, the praise to God is holy, holy, holy. You see that in Isaiah and in Revelation. They're called the seraphim, or the burning ones in Isaiah, and then they're called the cherubim in Ezekiel 9:3 and 10:2. And while there are a few differences notable, the number and position of their eyes particularly, because the one account says their eyes are like underneath their wings, and we try to picture that, and we're going, I don't know how that works. But the similarities are remarkable, and they leave us with no likelihood that these are not the same beings in all three books. I think this is just, once you compare all these things and look at all these accounts, you go, this is talking about the same creatures. Even though Isaiah doesn't say how many there are, there's probably four. Because there are four in Ezekiel, there are four in Revelation, and it's just inescapable that these are the same living creatures that are talking about in the book of Revelation. And between the book of Revelation being written and Isaiah is about 800 years. And so these creatures are the same ones. They're all that time, and we expect that they're going to be there for eternity, being the same thing. Any quick questions? Okay.
I think Stephen Hawkins, the British scientist, has got the he's bang on, and he's an atheist. He says there's aliens up there. So, I think he doesn't even realize what he's saying is true.
Well, it's interesting. The book of Ezekiel, back when I first became acquainted with the book of Ezekiel, was back in probably the 70s. And back in the 70s, I don't know if you remember, most of you probably remember this, but there was a big craze about UFOs. You remember that?
Oh, yeah.
And a lot of people connected that description in chapter 1 that I feel we read, of Ezekiel, because it talks about rings and lights, and people look at these are UFOs. They're describing UFOs, and these are the aliens that you see in these faces that are in the windows of these UFOs. I'll never forget that. It just shows you, I mean, I don't think so, but somebody thought so. And I guess you could take this, but that's what I mean about being, when you get an idea in your head, you can't support from scriptures, you can say anything you want. And people look at that, and I remember people, wow, look at that, Ezekiel talks about UFOs. That's what it is. It's just talking about these little creatures that John saw. I don't think they fly around in UFOs. Now, to ask me to describe why do people see UFOs? No idea. I have no idea. But
in any case, one of them came down in Texas somewhere, and they got secreted away.
Area 51. Oh, yeah. Oh, there may be things like that going on. Stress your imagination a little bit too hard. Anyway, let's have a word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Sunday. We're thankful for these passages, for these pictures of your glory, these pictures of your throne room. And we just pray, Father, that as we go through the rest of the day, that we might exalt and glorify Christ. That we might see in line and lift up in the sermons this morning and this evening. We pray that you would be with our pastor, give him strength and power to preach what we need to hear, that we might glorify you. And just pray that each one of us might leave here today knowing better how to serve and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.